This is one of the outstanding 316 verses in our New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now it's that last expression here that we're going to consider tonight, received up into glory. As we continue our study of the ascension of Christ, in tonight's message and one other that I hope to bring to you in the will of the Lord a little later in the month, we have what I would like to call the fruits of the ascension of Christ. The results of it, the fruits of it. And tonight we will look at the fruit in relation to Christ. In our next and final study, it will be the fruit in relation to the Christian. And so tonight we think of the fruit of the ascension of Christ in relation to Him. That is, what did the ascension of Christ really mean to our Lord Jesus Christ? You may recall in looking at the facts of the ascension, I reminded you that there are six expressions in the New Testament that describe the ascension. And this is one of them, received up. In the last verse of Mark chapter 16, we are told that He was received up into heaven. Here we read that He was received up into glory. And so we consider tonight now something of the meaning of the ascension of Christ to Him. I would say that there are three expressions that you can scarcely separate when you're talking about this important subject. One is the ascension of Christ. The other is the exaltation of Christ. And the third is the enthronement of Christ. Now, they're all linked together in such a way that when you think of one, you think of the other. He ascended. And that was an exaltation. And when He was exalted to the highest place, He was enthroned there at the right hand of God. Now, I just want us tonight, for the sake of simplicity, and to help us to recall this, because this is a subject I believe should be often on our minds and on our lips. But for the sake of simplicity, let us say and think of the ascension of Christ in relation to Him as centering around two things. First of all, His reception. He was received up into glory. His reception. And then, His recognition. The ascension of Christ brought about His recognition in a very significant way. Now, we know that earth rejected Christ. And that's the dark background against which this beautiful thought of reception shines out so lovely. Earth rejected Him, but heaven received Him. You may remember that one of the taunts that they hurled at our Lord when He was hanging on the cross, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Do you remember they taunted Him with these words? They said, not only come down from the cross, let Him come down from the cross, and we will believe on Him, but they also said, let Him, if God will have Him, they said He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him, if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. And it seems to me that while we know the ascension of Christ was already planned and in part of the purposes of God, we saw that under the thought of fulfillment. While we know that God certainly had fully intended to not only raise his son from the dead, but to take him back to heaven. Yet on the other hand, against that taunt of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes at Calvary, when they said, let them deliver him, if he will have him. It seems to me that God is saying, yes, I'll have him. You rejected him, I receive him. Earth casts him out. Heaven welcomes him. And so, he was rejected on earth, but he was received by and into heaven. Man crucified him, but God crowned him. And so he was received into heaven. Now, there's a sense. Because he was God, he ever was God, there was a sense in which he never left heaven. And yet he did. Now that is where our human minds must accept by faith what Scripture says. We can't understand that. A human being can only be in one place at one time. But because he was the God-man, as to his personal presence, as the God-man, he was here on the earth. But because he was God, never, never relinquishing any of the attributes of God, and because one of the outstanding attributes of deity is omnipresence, our Lord was everywhere, at all times. You say, I can't understand that, neither can I. If I could, I'd be deity as well. But I believe it, I accept it, and I rejoice in it. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said as you have in John chapter 3, no man has ascended up to heaven, save he that came down from heaven. Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, not which was in heaven, not which will be in heaven, but which is in heaven. And so we rejoice in a Savior who is absolutely divine. But now as to his person, he is received back into heaven, and he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we can rejoice that though our Lord is still rejected on earth, thank God he has been received in heaven. Now when we carry that over into the practical area, as it affects you and me, we can take encouragement from this. Because we belong to Christ, we are the rejected of earth. And we always will be. We must accept that as Christians. And the closer we follow to our Lord, the more evident our rejection is going to be. Our Lord made that very clear, that that treatment which was accorded to him as the Lord would be given to his disciples who followed him. So that a Christian need never expect to be received here on earth in the sense that the man of the world will be received. But that shouldn't bother us whatsoever. The important thing is for us to be received by heaven. And thank God each passing moment is bringing us nearer to that moment of moments when we shall be literally, bodily, and eternally received up into glory, such as our Lord Jesus Christ was. What a prospect! Someone long ago wrote to a veteran missionary on the mission field, one who had labored for many, many years there, without ever returning to the homeland, laboring there in the heathen darkness in the land to which he had been called. Someone wrote to him and included in their letter the question, "How are the prospects, brother?" And back came the lovely answer, "Just as bright as the promises of God." Just as bright as the promises of God. Brothers and sisters, your prospects are good. Mine are good. They're just as bright as the promises of God. Whatever rejection there may be on earth, thank God ahead of us, there's a grand reception into glory because we are linked eternally to our Lord Jesus Christ. I shall have a little more to say along that line in our next study when we think of Christ as our forerunner. But now, there was not only reception for our Lord in his ascension, there was recognition. You may recall that Peter, in his great Pentecostal sermon, he referred to the opening verse of Psalm 110, where we have the words, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Then he went on to say, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Christ, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And in the ascension and exaltation of Christ, there's a recognition of the lordship and the messiahship of Christ. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that he became Lord and he became Christ when he was taken back into glory. No. He was Lord and Christ here on earth. You remember he said, as you have in John 13, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." He was the Lord when he was here on earth. And he was the Messiah. He was Christ. You remember, as you have in Matthew 16, Peter at Caesarea Philippi gave that noble confession when the Lord said, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter replied, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And back came the commendation, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Yes, he was Lord on earth, and he was Christ on earth. What does it mean then when it says that when he ascended, he was made Lord and Christ? The world said he wasn't the Lord. The world said he wasn't the Messiah. The Jewish nation rejected him as their Messiah. But in the ascension, God, as it were, reversed the verdict of the world regarding his Son, and he recognized that all men everywhere might know by receiving him at his right hand, he is recognizing him as the Lord and as the Christ, the Messiah. So there was a recognition of his messiahship and his lordship. There was also the recognition that he had a name which is above every name. We have become, I believe all of us, familiar with those lovely verses in Philippians chapter 2. Again and again they're referred to from this platform. Again and again you have read them. the seven downward steps of our Lord, until he plumbs the very depths of shame and humiliation, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. My brothers and sisters, man wrote that lovely name of Jesus in a place of shame over a cross. God took that name and he wrote it in the place of highest supremacy, a name which is above every name. Climb, my brethren, as high as you can, and when you reach the apex, you'll find the name of Jesus there. Don't we sing, there is a name we love to hear? And who among us does not thrill the name of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ? God said, I'll take that name, as it were, off that cross, and I'll put it away up here, the very highest pinnacle of glory. And then I'll watch, says God, as it were, while every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth bows to that name. And every tongue confesses that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, there's a victory note in our salvation. And that note is found in the name Jesus. Yes, you can associate that name with that little infant there at Bethlehem in the manger of that stable. That is right. His name was called Jesus. You can associate that name with that man who hung on that cross in shame and suffering. But you've got to continue on yonder there at the glory. And it thrills my soul this evening to know that that name is yonder there. And the most mighty potentate that has ever wielded power and authority here on earth is going to humbly come one day, bend his knee, and say, he is Lord. I'm so glad I did that. Not under compulsion, but under the constraint of that love that was revealed at Calvary's cross. Aren't you glad you bowed the knee? Aren't you glad your tongue has confessed his name? Isn't it a privilege and an honor to bear that name? James writes of that worthy name which is called upon us, the name of Jesus. Yes, the ascension, the exaltation, the enthronement of Christ is the recognition that he has a name that is absolutely supreme. That is one reason I bear only the name of my Lord Jesus Christ. I would not degrade that name by placing even the most honored human name beside it. Someone said to me, what are you, Mr. McKay? I said, I'm a Christian. What kind of a Christian? A Christian. But you've got to be some kind of a Christian. I said, who said so? You show it to me in the Bible. You show me in the Bible where I'm to put any name beside the name of my Lord, to distinguish me from any others of my brethren and sisters in Christ. When I see it in a book, I'll gladly bow to it. Until then, I refuse. Thank God, then, for the recognition of that name as being absolutely supreme. The keynote, I believe, one of the keynotes at least, to the great epistle to the Hebrews, is this fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is ascended and enthroned at God's right hand. Unless you grasp that, you cannot understand that great epistle. It opens in a wonderful way, and the theme is carried through the epistle, and that is that this one who ascended and is enthroned, who's sitting at God's right hand there, is the one whose sacrifice is absolutely sufficient. You remember how that great epistle begins? It says after the first verse concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Those are tremendous statements, aren't they? How could you believe those verses and believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is anything less, ever was or ever will be, anything less than absolute deity, who being the brightness of his glory, the effulgence, the outshining, just as there is a celestial body in the heavens that we call the sun, there is an outshining from that body that we call the sun. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the outshining of the glory of God, who being the brightness of his glory and the exact expression of his person. As the thought of, well, every human illustration falls short. But think of a die. And there on that die, there is some image. It might be of a person, might be of an animal, or it might be just some words. But anyway, on that die, there is something that has been engraven on that. Now that die comes down on impressionable material. It comes down with force on it. And when it's lifted up, what do you see? You see the exact expression of what was on that die. Now that's the thought that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is telling us by the Spirit. He was the exact expression of his person. And all that God is as to his person was perfectly expressed in our Lord Jesus Christ. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down. Yes, the ascended one sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high because he had made complete and eternal purification for sin. When we read on through that remarkable epistle to the Hebrews, and we come to chapter 10, we read there that every priest standeth daily, talk about the priests of in Judaism, in the tabernacle in the temple. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins You see, the one in contrast to the many, forever sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Every piece of furniture in the tabernacle and the temple was made according to the specific instructions of God. But in neither of those buildings was there a chair. There was no bench. There was nothing to sit on. Why? Because that priest was standing. This work was never finished. Offering after offering was made by the priest on behalf of sinning individuals or the sinning nation. But this man, and what a lovely contrast to it, this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice, not many, not a multitude, one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down. That is simply telling us in very graphic language that he will never have to rise up and offer another sacrifice for sin. So think of an ascended Christ sitting at God's right hand. It's the recognition that his sacrifice is perfectly and eternally satisfactory to God. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Never, never, never again will our Lord Jesus Christ have to rise up and add anything to the work he finished at Calvary's cross. What rest of mind. What peace that gives. We look to a Christ hanging on the cross for salvation. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And a look by faith at Christ on the cross brings salvation. But when I want to have absolute assurance, when I want to be absolutely sure that my sins are gone and gone forever, I don't look to the cross to see a man working. I look to the throne to see a man sitting. My brethren, sisters, and you dear young folks who may not have been saved very long, learn to look up there. If there was anything else needed for your salvation, Christ would not be sitting down. There's a lovely verse that you can take out of its connection in the little book of Ruth. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, she said, "Sit still, my daughter, for the man will not be in rest until he has finished the matter." Now you can say that about the Lord Jesus. Once he had assumed the great work of putting away sin and providing salvation, he would not be at rest until he finished the matter. How do I know my sins are gone? How do I know everything is satisfactory with God? I look to the throne. And the man who assumed all my responsibility is sitting at the right hand of God. If you want absolute assurance, if you want peace of mind and heart, learn to look to the man sitting at God's right hand. I remind you of just one other fact. In the same epistle that I am referring to quite frequently, the epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 12, you read these words. "Seeing we are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now the race there is a long-distance race. The word patience there is, as so often in your New Testament, is endurance. And what a long-distance runner has to have, he has to have a measure of speed, but not like a man who is going to engage, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl, in a 100-yard dash. But he needs a measure of speed, but he needs endurance. In the athletic club that I was in my hometown of Galt, Canada, there was a young man who eventually became known throughout the entire Canada as one of their greatest long-distance runners. And I grew up with that young fellow. We were together in the same athletic club. And while we were engaged in all the different activities in that club, conditioning ourselves, skipping, shadow boxing, using the punching bag, all these other things that had some interest connected with them. You know, that punching bag was a great thing. You could just imagine that so-and-so. My, it really helped to get rid of a lot of your frustrations. But all the time we were doing that, Cliff Bricker was over in the corner. What was he doing? Running. Where's he going? Nowhere. Just picking up one foot, putting it down the same place, picking up the other one, putting it down the same place, up and down, up and down. We'd go out for another hour. And we'd look, there's Cliff Bricker over there. What's he doing? Still doing it. Still doing it. Up and down, up and down, up and down. What's he doing? He's conditioning himself to run the marathon around the end there of Lake Ontario. And he used to do it and come in first. And Cliff Bricker became one of Canada's greatest marathon runners. How'd he do it? Over there in the corner of that athletic club. The Christian race isn't a 100-yard dash. My, these 50 years I've seen some, and you thought they were going to win a crown the first 10 minutes after they were saved. You thought they were going to set the world on fire. They just turned out to be a big firecracker. Big boom and everything's over. A little spurt, and then stop. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Brothers and sisters, it's keeping at it and 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 at it some more. That's Christian living. The same thing, yes, the same thing. Now keep at it, keep at it, keep at it. But you say, how can I do that? Why, that will become terribly boresome. Oh, wait, I didn't finish the verse. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And it's looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down. That's it. Yes? The ascension and enthronement of Christ is a recognition that he has been the successful runner. He endured the cross. You and I are to take up the cross and follow him, despising the shame. And you and I are to despise any shame connected with our association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get a little weary, when we get a little discouraged, when we get a little cast down, say, well, the road's awfully rough. You know, a 100-yard dash, they take even the little pebbles out of the way. Everything's just as smooth as they can make it. But I tell you, when you're running in a marathon race, I tried it once. They thought I was the winner of the next race. I was so far behind. They thought I'd come in first in that crowd back there. So I decided that was not one of my gifts. But when you run a marathon race, you go up the hill, down the hill, in the valley, round the corner, out over this bump and over that bump and up another hill and down another hill and through another valley. That's a marathon race. Brothers and sisters, that's what Christian living's all about. It's up and down and around and back again, and this bump and that bump and this difficulty and that difficulty and this discouragement and that discouragement. But if we're going to win the crown, you just keep at it. Somebody said, well, what do you do when you get to the end of your rope? The good answer is tie a knot in it and hang on. Because you and I will find again and again that we'll think we're at the end of the rope. But if you and I, in running this race, if we look off onto Jesus, where will we see him? There was never one who ran a race like our Lord. There was never one who went down deeper into a valley, nor climbed a steeper mountain than he. There was never one that encountered more obstacles. But where is he, my friends? He's sitting down up there. And if we look off unto Jesus, you'll get your second wind, and you can just keep at it. Keep at it. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We very feebly understand what he endured when he was here on earth, even in his life, let alone that remarkable, unique death. But we thank thee, Lord Jesus, thou art seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we'd like to look off from this troubled world where everything is against thee and against those who belong to thee. We look off unto Jesus. And as we see thee, Lord Jesus, sitting there, the successful runner, wilt thou give each one of us the grace, the strength, the courage, the faith to continue on for thee. We ask it, praying thy blessing on us as we separate. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.